I read to you from the book of Job, and I said we don't usually read from Job. And that's because Job is a really odd book. We tend to focus in as a church only on the first section of the book, the familiar story of the righteous Job and the bet that Satan makes with God. Satan, you'll remember, states that the only reason why Job follows God is that God has blessed Job. And furthermore, that if Job's wealth, etc., were taken away from him, he would curse God instead. And so God gives Satan power to hurt Job. But even in his darkest experiences, Job never stops worshiping God. The message, of course, is that through thick and thin, we are to be followers of God. But that familiar story is more or less over in about two chapters of this book, which happens to go on for a total of 42 chapters. And those other 40 chapters or so are where things really get weird and interesting. It starts, you see, when Job is visited by a few friends who try to figure out why these bad things have happened to Job. And while each presents a slightly different spin on things, the general theme that they all come to is that Job himself is somehow responsible for his afflictions. That the problems that have fallen upon him and his household are because Job isn't actually as righteous and innocent as he first seems to be. He must somehow be not quite as good of a person as everybody thought that he was. That's because at the time, and thinking about it, I suppose this is even true today, unfortunately, many people incorrectly believed that bad things only happened to bad people, to sinners. So naturally, if these bad things had happened to Job, then he must be a sinner. Of course, we all know that that's not true. I mean, Jesus himself specifically denies that idea, but still many people believed it, and unfortunately still do. In fact, directly before our reading today, one of Job's friends named Elihu basically says that men that are wise fear the Lord. Otherwise, they are only wise in their own hearts. The implication is clear. Elihu is saying that Job must be in this second category, someone that is wise only in his own heart, someone that does not truly follow God, but instead believes only in himself. Of course, we know from the beginning of the book that this is not true. God himself declares that Job is, in fact, a righteous man. But Job's friends refuse to believe it when Job maintains his innocence. Our passage today is when God comes to respond to Job and his pleas for vindication and proof that he is indeed a follower of God, despite what his friends say. But what's interesting is that in large part, God ignores the entire question of whether or not Job is righteous. After all, God had already answered that question at the beginning of the book, declaring that Job, in fact, was a good man. Instead, he focuses in on Job's search for meaning within the mess that his life had become. All the way back in chapter 23 and 24, Job had proclaimed that despite what his friends claim, sometimes bad things do happen to good people. Just look at the events of Job's life. Sometimes the righteous meet unfortunate circumstances, and even though we cannot understand why that would happen, it is ultimately God that is in control. That's what he says. But even in the midst of that profound statement that foreshadows what Jesus himself would later say, Job still laments that God does not judge the wicked and punish them on earth. If bad things happen to good people, Job reasons, that bad things should also happen to bad people as punishment for their sins. But experience tells us that that is not always the case. And Job expresses his wish to say all of this to God face to face. This is still an issue that we deal with today. Bad things happening to good people and good things happening to bad people. It simply seems unfair. And finally, in our chapter today, God appears to Job out of the whirlwind, or perhaps a better translation would be out of the storm, presumably so that Job can say all of this face to face. But instead, God begins a long speech that lasts for several chapters, and we only get a taste of it here in our passage today. In it, God asks Job where Job was when God created the world, when God laid out the plans for the universe and all of his creation. Where was Job? This serves to highlight the insignificance of humans next to God and his divine plan. One of my favorites is actually the verse that comes directly after our passage today. In it, God says to Job, "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" And the answer, of course, is obviously no. Job was not there at creation. He had no hand in making the heavens and the earth. And he certainly does not tell the dawn when it is time for the sun to come up. Those things are solely the responsibility of God. When it finally does become Job's turn to speak, he decides to remain silent. His complaint that God does not bring judgment upon the wicked all of a sudden is gone. All Job can do is stand in awe of the Almighty God and recognize that he, Job, cannot fathom God's infinite wisdom or his plan for the universe. But it is interesting that God appears to Job in a storm. On the one hand, this is obviously a show of power. God is mighty, and he appears to Job in a way that highlights that power. But storms are also a metaphor for difficult times in our lives. Job certainly has gone through a storm, hadn't he? In our gospel passage, the disciples experienced their own literal storm. While crossing the Sea of Galilee, a storm appears, but Jesus was asleep in the boat. And when they wake Jesus up, the disciples have simply a fantastic question, do they not? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus stands up, rebukes the storm, calms the waves, and just like God responds to Job with a question, Jesus replies with his own question, saying, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And the disciples gawk at him in awe, wondering who he could possibly be that even creation obeys his commands. Job is forced to admit that he cannot control creation. He wasn't there when it all began, and he has no power over it. But in our gospel lesson, we see that Jesus does have that power. And in the most literal sense, the message here is a message of divinity. Jesus is shown to have power over creation, power that no mortal can have. This evokes imagery of Genesis 1, where God creates the universe by calming the chaotic, primordial waters. So on one level, the answer to the question that the disciples ask, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him is simply, well, Jesus is God. But there is something deeper going on here too. Reading the storm as being a metaphor for difficult times in our lives shows us a different side of Jesus, one in which he is in control. God's answer to Job about the divine plan is not to simply reveal it or to tell Job that it will all be okay. God doesn't explain why Job has suffered or why the wicked still prosper. He doesn't explain how that all fits into the divine plan. He merely reiterates that there is a divine plan. And in our gospel passage, Jesus shows that he is in control of the storms in our lives. In this case, it was part of the divine plan to calm that storm. But we all know that Job shows us once again that that is not always the plan. And when we are confronted with that fact, we are left with the words of Paul in our epistle lesson. For whatever reason, the divine plan includes the servants of God enduring through afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, and many other obstacles. But though that may be what happens to us, the spiritual truth is we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and see we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. In the end, Job does not understand the divine plan. Even the disciples cannot fathom God's will, and if those great and faithful men could not, then what hope do we have of figuring out the storms of our lives? So despite our hardships in our physical lives, we are truly possessors of everything, as Paul says. God's message to Job is that Job may not understand the plan of God, but that there is a plan and his wisdom is greater than ours. And in the end, Paul's words ring true. It may seem that we are oppressed from all sides. It may seem that evil is victorious. Job's observation that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people is a painful reality. But the message that Paul brings to us is that though that may seem to be the sum total of our reality, in the unfathomable divine plan, there is truly so much more. It may seem that the world knocks us over and kicks us when we are down, but the reality is that Jesus Christ is for us. And if that is the case, then who can be against us? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.